Arise, O Christian people, prepare yourselves today. Prepare to greet the Savior who takes your sins away. To us by grace alone, the truth and light were given, the promised Lord from heaven to all the world is shown. Prepare the way before him, prepare for him the best. Cast out what would offend him, this great, this heavenly guest. Make straight, make plain the way, the lowly valleys raising, the heights of pride abasing, his path all even lay. The humble heart and lowly God raises up on high. Beneath his feet in terror the haughty soul shall lie. The heart sincere and right that heeds God's invitation and makes true preparation, it is the Lord's delight. Prepare my heart, Lord Jesus, turn not from me aside, and help me to receive you this blessed Adventide. From stall and manger low, come now to dwell within me. I'll sing your praises gladly, and forth your glory show.
And as we are in the season of Advent, we remember Christ coming again in glory. And as Luther reminds us in some of his writings, there are some comings of the Lord that are unstoppable. Even if you wouldn't want them to occur, they happen. There were plenty of enemies of Christ that didn't want him to come. We remember King Herod, even once he had come, trying to prevent his staying by the murder of the innocents in Bethlehem. And in the end, there are going to be many that aren't going to relish and want his coming, because we're told that many will see him coming and duck their heads and ask the mountains to hide them because they don't want to stand in the presence of their Lord and Judge Jesus. But there is a coming of the Lord that people can prevent, and that's the coming of the Lord into our hearts through faith, through stubbornness, and through a lack of appraisal of our sin and loving our life here in this world rather than the new life that Christ would give to us. We can prevent the Lord's coming. And those who hear the gospel and do not receive the Lord are responsible for him not coming into their hearts because they stubbornly reject him and will not heed the gospel. And that's why during the season of Advent, there's so much language about our hearts receiving Jesus. Because in preparation of his coming, John the Baptizer proclaimed that the Lamb of God was there, and it was through that promise of the Savior he was received before he came visibly to their eyes. And it's the same way through the gentle and the inviting gospel that bids us turn from our sin to the Savior who died for them, that Christ also comes into our hearts when we regard the evil of our sin and the goodness of God in sending his Son. And therefore, we pray that God would open our hearts and dwell in them so that when he comes again, he finds us in faith, that we be among those virgins or bridesmaids that have the light of Christ shining brightly in our faith to greet him when he comes. So, blessings on your Advent. May you have joy in the salvation that Christ has promised you, and may you look forward to his coming whether he comes to you in words and sacraments, as he did this morning in church, or whether he comes on the clouds of judgment, may you welcome and yearn for his coming and to receive him as his people. We are moving on to a new chapter and the last part of a major Roman numeral in our outline for the first epistle of Peter. We are at the end of Roman numeral 4, the fourth main point or topic, hope in spite of suffering. And therefore, we're in Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 11. So if you would, does everyone have a handout? Good. So if you'd follow along while I read 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of, but to the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What did we say? Any things come to mind? The topic of this is hope in spite of suffering. And so what have you learned so far from Peter about suffering? That suffering, although our flesh hates it and despises it, and we may grumble under suffering, that God means it for our good. That suffering is a part of sanctification. Anyone want to say more about that? Or and when we say that, Tony, you said it well, but whenever we talk in that way, we remember we never want to abstract that from Christ our Savior. And so the means of our sanctification is suffering, not ours, but Christ's, right? So suffering, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the means of our salvation. And we might say that if it weren't for Christ, suffering makes life unbearable. Sometimes when we bear our suffering, we say, God, what is life for? Why was I even born if I have to suffer so much? And if all that we had was suffering, it would be sort of a valid criticism, although not a criticism of God, but a criticism of us. If all life is suffering, it doesn't seem like it's a very worthwhile thing. We might wish we had never been born if all there is suffering. And that's the plight and the plea of the damned. They're going to wish they had never been born. because suffering is terrible. And suffering and being apart from God, our Creator, is the very nature of that suffering. But Christ entered into that suffering and redeemed it. He made suffering something that is not only not evil, but holy. Because when Christ suffers in our sins, he doesn't suffer as an evildoer or a sinner, but as a compassionate and gracious God who is suffering in love for his people, and in suffering brought back to be God's proper purpose to restore us. And if Christ suffered in order for us to be saved, it's okay, the Christian says, if I'm suffering along with being saved. Right? Is our suffering to be equated with Jesus' suffering? No. Jesus' suffering is the cause of our salvation. Our suffering, under Tony's definition, which was a good one, our suffering is a result of our salvation. And again, I like the old sweaty gym shirt that I used to see once in a while, where the jocks in the gym used to proclaim on their chest that pain is just the weakness leaving your muscles. And in sanctification, pain of the Christian is just the sin leaving your body. When you pick the thorn or the sliver out of your children's finger, it hurts them. But you hurt them to make them better, so that that sliver does not infect and get worse. The pain that we suffer as Christians is our sanctification, the cross, the sin that is leaving our bodies. So there's a certain suffering that we suffer as Christians whose flesh needs to die with Christ. And that's a kind of suffering, and we call that a cross. What other kinds of Christian suffering is there? Yeah, Tony, you're to the head of the class. We're going to make you come up to a higher place here. So the suffering of persecution, right? If you are a part of the world would not condemn you or make fun of you because you are a Christian, and would not persecute you because you would be one of them. But as fans are, you know, we do this fun about the Packers and the Lions, and because I'm not a Lions fan and you're not a Packer fan, and so we're not one with each other, and so we throw fun barbs at each other because of that. Don't tell Barb I said that, but a little arrows at each other because of that. But that says a profound truth. There are fanatics that are fanatic. They hate Packer fans that maybe hate the Lions. I don't know why they would. But the world is one team, and Jesus' people is another team, and they are at battle and war, and so there is enmity. And when you do not run with them, you will be persecuted because you don't fit in, and you march by a different drummer and are wearing a different uniform. So there's persecution. What other kind of suffering have we talked about? Do we suffer with each other? Yeah. And again, this is that other little range of meaning about suffering, where Jesus says, suffer the little children, and he's not telling you to torture little children and make them suffer. He's saying, suffer the little children to come to me, which means even though they may not act politely as a parent, or may not act politely or respect authority as much as they should, or, you know, little children are not adults and do not act adults, but we are to suffer the little children to come to Jesus. Put up with them. Allow them to come, even though they may not always act in the right way. Suffer them, allow them to come. And we are to suffer each other. We understand, each of us, that as a Christian, struggling, we commit against God, and we struggle against that and hate that, and internally we struggle. and we suffer other people even when they are sometimes insufferable because we understand they're struggling with the same thing that we are. And so like ill people that put up with each other because of their illness, we suffer with and for each other and bear each other's burdens, knowing that we share also the one who bears the burden in Jesus Christ. And that's the glue that holds us together. Do we sin against each other as Christians? Yeah, we do, because we have a sinful nature. But what is it that binds us together and overcomes those barriers of sin between us but the grace of Jesus Christ? When we recognize our sin against a brother, we apologize, we say we're sorry, we seek forgiveness, and we know that because Christ has covered all sins with grace, that our brothers will forgive us our sins and will be Christ to us. So all this is sort of culminating then in 1 Peter 4, and it's saying now something about the mind of Christ. And it's interesting that Peter and Paul often speak the same kind of language. This passage in 1 Peter 4, does it remind you of any passage in St. Paul? For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. What is it? What language in there reminds you of Romans 6? That's not the one that comes to my mind. That doesn't mean it's wrong. Good. Thematically, I agree with you 100%. Very good. Tony? Good. The phrase I'm getting at, and don't do your concordance because I got it up there, but have the mind of Christ. Let the mind of Christ be among you, Philippians 2. And then it talks about Christ suffering, who though he be in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient even unto death, death on the cross. I see, Paul and Peter are walking hand in hand here with the same kind of thing. Jesus came to suffer. And so we are saved by his suffering. And when we are united with Christ in a world that needs salvation, we are united with the same mind, the same attitude, the same strategy as Christ. Christ came in order to bear the evil of the world and show God's love. And that's what Christians are in the world as the body of Christ. They bear the sins of the world. Not that they die to atone for the sins as Jesus did, but as Jesus was heaped with ridicule and rejected, the body of, and that sin against God and against Christ, we bear that same rejection and enmity that Christ bore because we are the body of Christ, because Christ's mind has been given to us, and because our mind and attitude is that of Christ, which the world is at enmity with. And why? Because they are self-righteous. The world does not need their reason to circumvent the law, to skirt the law, to escape the law, to declare themselves innocent and good when God declares them guilty. And so they are escaping God for their life in the same way that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they didn't run to God and say, "Forgive me, God, and give me grace," because they knew nothing of grace. But they knew God and his law, that he had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they would have been rather that God died. And so when God came and they could do nothing about God, they ran. and hid from God. That's what every unbelieving sinner does. Try to escape God. But they can't. And there will be a judgment day, and that's a seasonal theme. We want to be prepared for judgment day. And what do we want for those unbelievers that we know? We want them to be prepared for judgment day. What if they're not? Yeah, if we're not prepared for judgment day and they're not prepared for judgment day is an equal opportunity employer. All who have rejected the gospel and stayed with their own righteousness are enemies of God. Why? Because God loves them. God wants to save them. God wants to be their benefactor and do everything good for them. And they refuse. So whose fault is it? God is not a rapist. He does not force his love and his seed onto anybody. But he woos with his gospel and invites and comforts and proves himself to be worthy of our love by loving us beyond telling, by giving for us. Be willing to give our life for unbelievers if we have the mind of Christ. Yeah. I saw an advertisement for the Wounded Warrior Federation. They showed these people that were amputees that had lost their legs, that had post-traumatic, and they said, I love my country and I would do it again for them. And they're, as patriots, they said, I'd do anything for the freedoms of America. And the Christian says, I would do anything to free those people that are captive in sin through the blood of Christ. I would give my life to do that. And a lot of Christians did. Okay, so arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, that you know, I remember doing translating a Walther sermon, and I got to admit, first and second Peter are not high priorities in my Bible study list, and I've never done a whole lot of study. And when I saw that passage, I said, what does that mean? He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What does this mean? Well, it does sound a little like Romanism. Remember, what was Luther doing in his monk's cell? He was mortifying and whipping his flesh. Maybe he had this passage in mind. But what is St. Paul saying here? What is the source of our sin? Our flesh. And what it's saying is that sanctification is mortification of the flesh. Look at the laundry list of sins on the bottom of that paragraph. Lascivious, sensual, walking off, chasing after the glitters and baubles of the world, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. These are all works of the flesh. And when the flesh suffers and does not have the wherewithal to carry out its wishes, when the flesh doesn't do, can't do what it wants to, what is it being refrained from doing? Sinning. When I visit one of the saints in the hospital, being in the hospital is suffering. But I always ask the saints when I visit in the hospital, how's your prayer life? And they say, never better, you see. Because their flesh is suffering, their hearts are turned to God. And is that a sin or a good thing? It's a good thing. Now, we avoid suffering at all costs, but these might be the most spiritual and the most rewarding times that we have as Christians when we are suffering, when we are understanding the weakness and the impotence, the powerlessness of our flesh, and turning to the source of all strength and goodness in God, these are the best times, not the worst times. When I am weak, St. Paul says, then I am strong. Huh? Well, why? Because in his weakness, he turns to his strength, which is God, which is Jesus. Sir. And sometimes when you talk faith talk, it sounds unreasonable. Doesn't sound compelling to reason, and there's a good reason for that, because it is born of faith. It is born of the revelation of God. It is born of the mind of Christ, which is revealed to us and not innate to us. The other thing that I would say in that, not only does the flesh cease from sin when it is, you know, hampered or weakened, or its wherewithal taken, but a Christian understands his suffering embraced in Jesus' suffering. And in that, then, even our suffering is made sanctified or holy because Christ suffers for us and with us in our suffering. Just as our prayers are holy because our prayers are wrapped up in Jesus and included and embraced in his prayer. We never pray alone. We always pray through Christ, in faith in Christ.
But someone who is seeing that suffering, if it's a Christian suffering and they're praying, they might actually come to Christ because they're seeing the example.
Yeah.
I mean, you never know what is going to happen.
Well, and again, when we visit those who are ill, from our standpoint, we look at their suffering, and at least I do. I go, oh my gosh, I don't know how they're getting through this. This is so bad. When I judge it compared to what I've suffered, sometimes I go, oh man, how do they bear that? And yet, out of their mouths comes the praise of God. Isn't God good? Isn't he gracious? I don't know what I would do without him being with me in my suffering. And that's from point. This is a powerful witness when those who are suffering witness to the goodness of God to unbelievers. You know, nurses and doctors and people that are visiting in the next bed and that sort of thing. There's a lot of good that comes from that. And, you know, people overhear things. You know, when I visit people in a nursing home or the hospital, I don't whisper their devotions, you know, or the Lord's Supper. But very often as you're leaving, you wish people a Merry Christmas and I hope you're doing well, and they say thank you for that word. You know?
We had that happen at Ladies' Aid when we were meeting in the restaurant.
Yeah.
We were reading our devotion.
Yeah. Yeah, years ago when I first got here, and that was so many years ago, we used to have a book club. Pastor Zwanitzer and Peter Berg from St. Peter's in Plymouth was one of our, and Pastor Dr. Al Watson was every week. Steve Long from down at Taylor, but we'd go to their area restaurants and we'd make the round robin. But we'd be talking about a book that we were reading, and you could hear people just leaning in because you don't hear that stuff anywhere. It's fun. All right, thanks. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of man. And that's, you know, when I used to draw on the board all the time, you know, the flesh tree, our first birth, and our sinful nature, and the spirit tree, our second birth, that which is created in the image of God. These are two different things. And here it's talking about that flesh tree. And what's the nature of it? Well, he spends his time with the lusts of men. Our flesh loves the things that sinners love because it is sinful in us. And it is the pull to forsake Christ. It's at war with our spiritry, and he's warning us of this. And it's saying, and again, here's where Tim is brilliant in bringing us to Romans 6 and baptism. No, that was a good analogy, because this is what baptism sets up with us. You know, by nature, we have the lusts of the flesh, and in baptism, the sinful flesh is to be drowned and die with Christ. Now, we still experience the longings of that flesh and the sin of that flesh, and so we live in this tension, and we live in our baptism and saying to Jesus, hey, you said a die to my baptism, put the darn thing to death, get rid of it. I want to be rid of this sin. But we struggle with it. But we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. In other words, dedicated to that, but to the will of God. And that's the new man that's pulling away from the flesh and turning us to God, which are diametrically opposed to each other. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, your time, he's saying to the Gentiles, your term of life as an unbeliever was enough sin. Enough is enough. Don't desire that anymore. Put it aside. Let it be enough. You can't deny that you lived to the lusts of your flesh. You can't deny it, but let it come to an end. Let it suffice. Put it away. Tell your lust that wants more of it to shut up, and you're not going to satisfy it. And again, in that struggle, you still might get tripped up by that lust, in which case we need to rise in our baptism again and turn again in confession and absolution to the Lord. We'll still struggle. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And notice the shades that he's giving these things. Christians should not speak well of evil and sin. Christians should not seek to say good things about them, but to paint them with as plain a brush as evil as we can. Not putting a tarnish of good or spinning it to a good direction, but hating it as children of God as much as our Heavenly Father hates sin. Remember that war between the two trees. If they make peace and make a treaty, the spirit loses. The flesh wins. Verse 4, wherein, which means because of this, because you have the mind of Christ, because you know the propensity, the sin of your flesh, and are shunning it and no longer want it, because of that, wherein, in this, they, the world, think it strange that ye not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. What does it mean by excess of riot? Is the world restrained in its pleasures? It can never get enough. That's why, as you see the leaven or the influence of Christianity in America waning, as the restraint of the Holy Spirit in our populace wanes and gets less because there are less and less Christians, you will see the excesses running wild. A few electoral ago believed in marriage being a covenant between one man and one woman. One election series ago, President Obama believed that marriage should be only between one man and one woman. Today, they have, because they're unbelievers, they have no restraint. They will take it to whatever excess that they can. The same thing with abortion, right? It used to be in the first trimester, and now they want it until the baby is 3 months old. There is no restraint. What's the old saying? Give them an inch. And again, this is why the Christian cannot play political games, cannot compromise, cannot paint that which is evil with good intentions. Because if you make one compromise, you will make 10 compromises with the Word of God. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, there's no way.
Sure.
And so we don't talk. We haven't talked in 15 years.
And again, Charles Porterfield Krauth, who you should love, because he's Krauth is an Orthodox, almost down the line, Orthodox Lutheran, but English. You can actually pick up his books and read him. And he's got a book called The Conservative Reformation. And that's what he says about the way of the devil and the way of liberalism and the way of heterodoxy. It first begs for toleration. And that's what you're saying. He wants to be tolerated. And once toleration is given, it goes to the next stop of wanting acceptance and then condemning the opposite point of view. And so if you're a Christian and you stand by marriage being between a man and a woman, now that's the outlawed way of thinking of things. That is hate speech. You see, homosexuality begs toleration, then acceptance, and then becomes the law that condemns the other view. That's the way the devil works. That's why it's my contention that the devil works through incrementalism, and God does not. That's why when I hear our church leaders saying that it's taken years to nudge the good ship Missouri Synod off course by little nudges at a time, and we need to nudge it back a little bit at a time, I say, nay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them with the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So as they are speaking evil of you, the mind of Christ says, let me back up, as they are speaking evil of you, your conscience and reason is saying, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. People hate me. People don't like me. People ill of sin and our sinful mind. But what does the mind of Christ say when they speak evil of you? It's not you that's in trouble. It's them that are in trouble. When they speak evil of you for speaking the word of God, you should not, you must not feel that you're in trouble. They are in trouble. Because God, who gave you that word, is going to judge them. And how is he going to judge them as they are rejecting God's word? He's going to condemn them. Does that influence our attitude towards them? If we think we're in trouble, we get all defensive and we have to run away. Or we have to muzzle ourselves, or we have to defend ourselves in some way. But as a Christian, why don't you have to defend yourself? Come on, you Lutherans. A mighty fortress is our God. You already have a mighty fortress around you. Now, we're weak in faith and we don't acknowledge and we don't act that way, but we should. You have the truth of God's word, which is a flaming wall around you and a protection. What can they do to you? Nothing. Nothing. So if it's not you who are in trouble and it's them, does that influence your attitude towards them? Understand? By the way, I shouldn't even bring this into Bible study. I can't help it. And if you get Fox News, there's a new show on called Tucker Carlson Tonight. It is the best show on Fox News. He gets people of the opposite point of view and never gets defensive, but just talks with them and asks them questions. This is a model for speaking with those of an opposite opinion. And if you don't get Fox News, you might get YouTube, because they've got Tucker on YouTube all over the place. Time's up? What do I care? That's okay. God be with you. We'll pick it up here next week. God be with you.